Yapper Fires, Part 3. We live today in a postmodern world where words have been mangled and messed with in quite drastic and destructive ways. Our purpose for and our use of words has been cheapened. It's been shrunk down to simply how we choose to individualistically express ourselves. Words are stretchy now and shifting and subjective. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 seems to be describing this modern day postmodernism pretty well. Here's what he says to Timothy. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Notice that list I just read that Paul gives, describing these people, begins with, they're lovers of self. Lovers of self. A people that are lovers of self may learn and learn and learn and learn, but they will never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, it says in Proverbs 1:7. To lovers of self, words mean whatever the self wants the words to mean. To him who loves himself, words are just defined by himself. So we say things like, well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Because that's really all that matters, what you mean by what you're saying, because we can define our own terms. And the young people have to keep making up new words, new slang, because the adults keep trying to adopt the language of the youth, and the cycle just keeps on going. The young people use their own new language to create their own identity, which sets them apart from the old geezers. And then the old geezers want to feel young, and so they try to adopt the new lingo. And then the kids like, well, all the old people are saying it, so let's make up some new phrases, new slang. The only one that seems to stick is cool. Everybody says cool. And I guess that's cool. Everyone's trying to self-identify by the words they speak. No other philosophy, no other religion can account for truth or arrive at truth. No other philosophy or religion can arrive at truth apart from the triune God. God is the starting point. He's the beginning of knowledge. He's the beginning of wisdom. In His light, the Bible says, we see light. You can't have the concept of truth. You can't have the intelligible idea of truth and what truth is apart from God, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So unless you begin with the Word of God, unless you start with God's Word, you can't account for anything. You can't account for words. You can't account for the meaning of words. When you don't begin with God's Word, all other words lose any lasting meaning or authority, and truth flies out the window. Cornelius Van Til said it well. He said this, "If one does not make human knowledge wholly dependent upon the original self-knowledge and consequent revelation of God to man, then man will have to seek knowledge within himself as the final reference point. Then he will have to seek an exhaustive understanding of reality. He will have to hold that if he cannot attain to such an exhaustive understanding of reality, he has no true knowledge of anything at all. Either man must then know everything, or he knows nothing. This is the dilemma that confronts every form of non-Christian epistemology. That's Van Til. Now, we have a lot of funny things about language, especially in the English, how we use language. There's just the words and phrases that we use. We drive on parkways and we park on driveways. Horrible and horrific mean the same thing, but terrible and terrific are opposites. Why is that? Boxing rings are square. Quicksand works slowly. Just think about all the words we use. If I were to say, wow, there's quite a few people there. Or if I was to say, wow, there's quite a lot of people there, that means the same thing. When a building burns up, it burns down. When your alarm clock goes off, your alarm clock goes off by going on. Writers write, but fingers don't thing. Well, that's kind of stupid. You fill out a form by filling it in. And why do we call them apartments when they're all stuck together? That just doesn't make any sense. So words are weird and we have different meanings, and sometimes it's the opposite words that mean the same thing. They're all over the place. But as we saw last week, Jesus raised the bar. He raised it up pretty high when it comes to the words we use, when it comes to our speech and what we say and how we say it. He didn't give us a list. We talked about this last time. He didn't give us a list of four-letter words that are naughty, four-letter words that we're not allowed to say. That's not what he did. But he did raise the standard pretty high. In Matthew 12, verse 36 through 37, Jesus says this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." See, it's not as simple as a list of words. It takes maturity. It takes kingly wisdom. It's not as simple as just a list. We just want a nice and simple list of allowable words and unallowable words. That'd be a lot easier. That way we don't have to use wisdom. That's how we are, because we're lazy. We don't want to use wisdom. It's the same way, in the same way, we might say, "Don't tell me not to get drunk with wine. Don't tell me not to get drunk. Don't tell me that wine is given to me by God to make the heart of man glad, but I'm not supposed to be given to wine, but wine is supposed to be given to me, but I'm not supposed to be given to wine because that's idolatry and sin and a major worship problem. Don't tell me that. That's too confusing. Don't tell me that Jesus miraculously made a huge amount of the best wine for a wedding, but Paul said that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's just confusing. It's too dangerous. It requires way too much wisdom. I just want simple rules. I just want the blood alcohol content. I just want that written down in the Bible. I like paint by numbers because that's a lot simpler. Just give me grape juice. Well, that's how we are with words. We just want a list. Say, I'm not allowed to say this, and I'm allowed to say that. Well, it's not that simple. Words and the choice of words is going to take wisdom. We would like to say, just tell me what I can say and move along. Just say what I can say. That's a lot easier. The real issue is not about what we can and cannot say. It's about, and we said this last week, it's about being intentional with what we say. And it's about being in control of what we do and say. He says we'll be judged by, Jesus says, we'll be judged by every careless word. Just every careless word that comes out. If that doesn't underscore our need for Jesus, I don't know what will. The fact that we're judged by every careless word. Because as James said in our text that we looked at last week, for we all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And my translation of that verse was, loose lips prove everyone slips. And Jesus said, every careless word. That means the words didn't go into your mind to be processed by your thoughts. And then from there, they didn't go out the exit door of the conscience, you know, before the security and before it came out of your mouth. The word careless could be literally translated workless, workless, which reminds us of what James has been teaching us in the rest of the letter, that workless faith is a worthless faith. So Jesus is saying that worthless, lazy, unintentional, workless speech is the kind of speech that God will judge and condemn. So again, as the song says, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Or as one person put it, don't speak unless you can improve on the silence. That's a good rule. Another one is, it's better to leave people wondering why you didn't talk than why you did. The opposite of careful is careless. Careless words. So be careful. We'll be judged by every careless word. So let's go to our text, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting in verse 5. James 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired word. The first half of verse 5 sort of sums up or concludes the first paragraph in James 3, the one we looked at last time. And he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He just finished comparing the tongue to both a bit and a rudder. A tiny little bit. I'm not going to say it. Maybe I will. A tiny little bit of what? A tiny little bit. That's just so much fun. I'm going to do it every week. A tiny bit. It's a bit. He compares the tongue to a bit. It's on the tongue of a horse that controls and guides a massive muscular horse. And he compares the tongue to a tiny little rudder. Even and especially when the waves and the winds are banging against the ship, so that little rudder can steer the entire ship. As goes the bit and rudder, so goes the horse and the ship. As goes the mouth, so goes the man or woman. And James concludes what he just said by saying, so also the tongue is a small member, but yet it boasts of great things. This boasting, though, is not an empty kind of vain boasting like we normally think of boasting. The point that James is making is in the text is that the tongue is actually capable of great things. So the tongue has every right to boast of great things because it does do great things. A little tongue does great things. That's James' point. Just like a little bit and a little rudder do great things and move great things. Though it's small, it controls the rest of the body. Though it's small, it can have a huge impact on our entire lives and the lives of others. It's not like the little yapping dogs that just bark and have no bite. It actually has a bite to back its bark. So in the second half of verse 5, James gives a few more illustrations, and he begins with fire. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, the second half of verse 5, says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. A lot of you have experienced this or seen it happen when just a little bit of fire gets out of control. Double OC, out of control. That's what happens. It happened to me one time. I don't know if I ever told my parents. No. But my friend and me were playing with fire in the little field in Arizona, the desert. So everything's dead. And the whole field caught on fire. We were playing with fire, and it happened fast. Like you know, fire can spread quickly. It can be the tiniest little fire, innocent little playing with fire, if there was such a thing. And it could spread quickly. It can burn down, James says, an entire forest. A little match can burn down an entire forest. Think about a little match and then big trees. And it only takes a little match to burn down the big trees. And you can't make any more matches. So we often let little words, little sentences, little matches come out of our mouth, not thinking anything of it. And we think they're small, it's insignificant. Hardly nobody is listening or cares what I'm saying, so I'm just going to say it. It won't hurt anybody. N.T. Wright said this. He said, we know only too well how the tongue is a fire, ready to set things ablaze, from the way the media eagerly trips up politicians and other public figures. We know that one word out of place can ruin a career or bring down a government. He said this before Trump was running, so it doesn't really matter with him, but one unwise remark reported and circulated on the internet can cause riots on the other side of the world. So, says James, the tongue is like a little world all of its own, a country within a country. The larger area, the person as a whole, may be well governed, but in this smaller region, corruption and wickedness reign unchecked. That's N.T. Wright. It shouldn't surprise us that a few careless words, just a few careless words, can do so much damage, so much destruction. Now listen to how a couple of wise proverbs describe this same thing, comparing the tongue and words to fire. Proverbs 16, verse 27 and 28 says, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 26, verse 20 and 21 says, For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. So Proverbs clearly compares whispering, strife-spreading, quarrelsomeness, a quarrelsome man to an out-of-control flamethrower. That's basically a man who's quarrelsome, who whispers. He's like a human flamethrower, just spreading it all over the place, wreaking havoc, destroying lives and relationships. Listen to what David Platt says. He puts it well. He says, "Show me a man or woman who stirs up strife, who is a gossip, or who criticizes everything due to a proud and critical heart, and I will show you someone who has hurt many people in their path, starting in their own home. Think of ways the words of people have affected you, positively and negatively. Words hurt, and many of us have been affected deeply by them. In fact, some of us have never gotten over what someone said to us in the past. Many still carry the wounds from those hateful, evil, satanic words." That's David Platt. And if you think satanic is like a strong word to use, remember what James says in verse 6. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell. Hell often wreaks havoc and devastation with short, little slithering sentences coming out softly spoken, secretly spoken. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Not only is the tongue, though, small, capable of great things, it's also capable of great damage. It can control the bit and the bridle can control the massive horse. The rudder can control and steer this giant ship. So it's capable of great things, even good things, but it's also capable of great destruction and damage. The tiny bit and rudder are capable yet passive and able to do great things. But James now kicks it up a notch and compares our speech to this fire, a small fire that's capable of great devastation. He compares the tiny muscle in our face to a fire. It might be a small fire, but it has the potential to become a big fire and do a lot of damage. Yapper fires start with seemingly innocent comments and quickly spread, quickly burn out of control. Alec Moitzer put it this way: "Tiny as the spark is, once it is fanned into flame, and the flame takes hold, then it will keep on spreading till all is ablaze. So the tongue is an actual power for evil." The yapper fire that we call the tongue can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. We're told in Deuteronomy and later in Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. God appeared as a burning bush to Moses, a pillar of fire to the children of Israel, in a chariot of fire for Elijah, as a man with flaming eyes and face like lightning to Daniel, as a fiery figure surrounded by wheels of fire to Ezekiel. We're told in Psalm 104, that he makes his ministers flaming fire. Even the words of God are described as fire, and the psalmist says that he breathes fire out of his mouth in Psalm 18, verse 8. In Isaiah 6, we talked a little bit about this before. Isaiah sees the Lord in all his glory, filling the temple, surrounded by the seraphim, the angels, the burning ones. After their pronouncement of God's glory, there's an earthquake, and the whole temple, the whole house fills up with smoke. Then one of these burning angels touched Isaiah's unclean lips with a burning coal, removes the guilt of his unclean lips. But the fire in his mouth keeps burning. And Isaiah is told to preach until the land, if you keep reading, is burned over twice, leaving only a stump out of which a shoot will grow, bearing the fruit of God. Then at Pentecost, what some call the birthday of the church, tongues of fire, little yapper fires, are above the disciples' heads, come down on their heads. This was the fire from God lighting up the living stones of God's ultimate temple, the church. From there, the fire of the gospel would spread over the face of the earth. The tongues of fire do not consume the disciples, but went in and they set the world on fire. And so it was a good thing. It was the spreading the gospel. So there's no neutrality. There's fire, and the fire is going to spread, but it's either going to be good or bad. The tongue will burn with fire, the fire of heaven, or it'll burn with the fire of hell. The upper is going to burn, and there are only two fire sources. There's only two. James says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Notice the defiling and destructive progression. It stains the whole body, and then from there it sets on fire the entire course of life. It doesn't matter how innocent you think your little gossip or insult is, it's set on fire. It's set on fire by hell. It might not even be gossip or insults. Remember, Peter tried to give Jesus some good-intentioned, well-meaning advice. What did Jesus say to him when he was speaking out of turn? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:23, there's no neutrality when it comes to the words that we speak. Jesus said, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever's not gathering for me is scattering. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that includes our speech. We don't think our words are that harmful. And maybe it's because our words are invisible, right? We don't see our words coming out. But they're kind of like an alcohol fire, the invisible fire. You can't see there. You don't see it, but it causes just as much damage. In fact, it's worse because you can't see the flames. You can't see it. Harder to put out. Then James goes on in the text and uses some other metaphors. Verse 7 and 8 say, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So this goes back to what he said in verse 2. We all stumble. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's the perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Nobody can tame the tongue. Nobody can tame the beast in your mouth. You can't tame that little beast in your mouth. Now we know why God puts it in a cage, right behind teeth, closed by the mouth. It's a beast. It's an untamable beast, a wild beast that cannot be tamed. James says the tongue cannot be tamed. It's like a restless snake full of deadly poison. The Greek word for restless here is the same word translated unstable in James chapter 1, where it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's like a wild animal that is not content to just lay down in the cage and rest. That's what he's talking about. It's restless. It's fighting. Fiercely fighting to escape its confinement. It wants out and it wants to hurt somebody. That's how he's describing the tongue. David was a mighty warrior. He was a warrior of warriors, a war hero. But even he understood that the worst enemies many times can be the ones who attack with words. Listen to Psalm 64. He says, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in Yahweh and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Okay, so back to our text. James 3, verse 9. It says, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. There's a popular phrase, you've heard this probably, when someone's being foul or vulgar or obscene, you kiss your mother with that mouth? Well, James is kind of like saying the same thing. He's saying, you bless your father? You bless your father with that mouth? From the same mouth, you bless the father and you curse your brothers made in the image and likeness of God. From the same mouth, you hypocritically bless the father and then turn around and curse someone who's made in his likeness. This is something I don't think we think about enough. The fact that when you are talking about somebody, you are talking about someone who's made in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't matter how annoyed you are at them. They're made in the image and likeness of God. Whatever it is that you're saying it about someone he chose to reflect his image. Remember what God said after Noah got off the ark after the flood and he instituted capital punishment for the first time? He says in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Why did God tell him not to murder? Why are we not supposed to murder? Because God made man in his own image. He made man in his own image. There was a Reform conference going on this week, and I watched some of it streaming over the internet, and N.D. Wilson gave one of the talks, really good talk. But he said this in his talk. He said, God is so humble, the Father is so humble, that he made us in his image. That's how humble God is. He made us in his image. Being sort of compressed and squeezed out into the world, here we are, blood, pink, wrinkled. And God says, my image. That's my image. This is me. When God paints a self-portrait, what does it look like? It looks like us. And that should tell you how humble he is. That's what infinite looks like. He doesn't find us insulting. I thought that was so good. But that's how we need to look at everyone else that God has made. That's how we need to see through God's eyes. We need to see who he chose to reflect him. Not just to keep us from murdering them, but to keep us from talking bad or insulting them. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's Matthew 5, 21 and 22. I don't think we take that as serious as we should take that. Jesus is comparing anger and insults to murder. Why is murder wrong? Because man was made in God's image. Why should we not be angry with our brother or sister because he or she is made in the likeness and image of God? Why should we not hurl insults at each other or talk bad about each other? Because we're talking about somebody that God was not insulted to make into his image, to image him. Notice what Jesus said. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoever insults someone and calls him an idiot, right? That's what he's saying. Whoever says, "You fool, you idiot," will be liable to the hell of fire. What does James say? The fiery words like "you fool" or "you're an idiot" are words that are set on fire by hell. It's not a little thing to talk trash about image bearers of God. The person you are annoyed at has God's mark on them. God's mark, his image, chosen by God to reflect his image, to reflect him. We need to not have careless words come out, especially against one another. I used to love that. I had a book of insults when I was a kid. It was one of my favorite books. Just a whole bunch of jokes and insults. Until I got a little convicted about it, so I had to throw it away. We just like that because, you know, it knocks them down. When you push someone else down, you're a little higher. They're lower and you're higher. It feels good. It's funny. But God doesn't laugh. He's not laughing about these things we say about each other. A good guide for what comes out your mouth is the same guide that Paul gives for our thoughts in Philippians 4:8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So if you're thinking on those things, what are you going to be talking about? You're going to be talking about those things. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Again, Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." This is Paul. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So if you're going to talk about someone, make sure your words are defined by three things. Make sure they're good for building up, edifying. Is what you're saying building somebody up or cutting them down? It's not enough to just shut up. We also have a duty to speak up in a way that builds up. Second, does it fit the occasion? Is it appropriate? Sometimes something may be said that is true and good, but it's not the right time or the right place. It's not appropriate. There are some things that you could have gone all day without saying, and there are other things that you shouldn't go another minute without saying. It's fitting. And then third, it gives grace. It's gracious. Kent Hughes says, we are to converse in such a way that our words become a vehicle and demonstration of the grace of God. We are to be like Alexander White, of whom it was said, "All of his geese became swans." We should speak constructive talk, talk that builds others up. As Eliphaz said of Job, "Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees." Do your words support those who stumble? Is your goal in communication to glorify self or to strengthen faltering knees? Are your words enhancing your own glory or God's grace? Stephen Cole makes a very good point here, and I'll close with this. He says, if you are at odds with anyone, Perhaps because he or she has wronged you, you'll be inclined to think, but this person doesn't deserve words that build him up. He deserves to be put down. But grace is undeserved favor. Grace extends to others what God has extended to you. It also extends to others what you need in return from others, because you often fall short or fail them. So although it may be true that the other person does not deserve kind words that build him up, give him such words anyway. That's Stephen Cole. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's everybody stand. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, you have given to us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior and Lord. Grant that as we joyfully receive the good news of grace for ourselves, so we may gratefully give grace to others, even in the words we speak, and ever give glory to you, by whose grace alone we are what we are, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.